Found in the Gospel according to St. John in the first chapter, reading verses 26 and 33. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Now we are considering still this great statement about the Lord Jesus Christ baptizing with the Holy Ghost. And at the moment, we are concerned in bringing out and emphasizing the fact that the teaching of the New Testament concerning this baptism with the Holy Ghost is that it is ultimately designed for witness, for testimony, not primarily for sanctification, but for witness and for testimony. We've been at pains to point out that much of the confusion concerning this doctrine arises because people will confuse it with sanctification and try to expound it in terms of Ephesians 5:18 and so on, which rarely has nothing to do directly with the baptism of the Holy Ghost at all. However, we're emphasizing this particular matter, and we are doing so not only that we may experience and enjoy what is intended for us and possible to us as Christian people, but still more urgently, in order that we may truly bear our witness in this age in which we live, with all its tragedy and its problems, its pain and its sorrow. There is no question. The greatest need of the world is a mighty visitation of the Spirit of God, a reauthentication of the truth of the gospel and the message of the Bible. Therefore, there is nothing, surely, that is more urgent for any of us than this particular doctrine. Here, as John the Baptist says, is to be something that is to characterize the rule and the reign and the ministry of our blessed Lord, that he will baptize with the Holy Ghost. And we remember how he told his own apostles at the very end, just before his ascension, to tarry in Jerusalem until they should be endued with power from on high, and that would lead to their being witnesses unto him, both in Jerusalem and Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, now, we are in process at the moment of considering how it is that the baptism of the Spirit enables us to act as witnesses. And this, we see, leads us to consider what are the marks and the signs, or the results, if you like, of this baptism. And we've noted a number of them. How invariably a man who is baptized with the Holy Ghost has an unusual sense of God and of his glory. How he is aware of a sense of awe. How he is invariably humbled. The Bible is full of that kind of thing. You get men having visions in the Old Testament, and their first reaction is to say with Isaiah, Woe is unto me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. The measure to which we've ever known any sense of humbling is the measure of our knowledge of God and of his Christ. Then it goes on to a wonderful assurance, a special, exceptional, immediate, direct assurance of the love of God to us in Jesus Christ our Lord, a knowledge of sins forgiven, loss of the fear of death, confidence with regard to the eternal future, as that hymn we've just been singing puts it so well, we die triumphantly if we've known the baptism of the Holy Ghost. We don't just slink out of life or just disappear. There is a triumph and a glory always about such people. And there is very eloquent testimony to this in the many, many biographies of the last days and the death of the saints of God. Nothing is more wonderful. As John Wesley used to put it, he used to claim for his people, our people, he used to say, die well. And there is nothing that is more significant about any man in this world than the way in which he dies. The Christian dies in the light of the glory. His end, his exit, is triumphant and is glorious. Well, these are some of the results. Then we've gone on to consider the joy and the gladness experienced already in this world. You noticed it in the reading this morning in 1 Thessalonians, how in much affliction and yet with joy in the Holy Ghost, these people had believed the gospel and had joined themselves to the church and had continued in the Christian life. Love to God and a desire to glorify Him before men. And we ended last Sunday morning on this note, the light and the knowledge and the understanding that are given. This is the way to learn the truth of God. Now, the implications of all these things, of course, are obvious and self-evident, and we mustn't turn aside to them. But surely this is a thing that the church must reconsider. The church has fallen into the error of thinking that a man can get this knowledge by academic teaching and learning. I'm not here to decry that. Academic teaching and learning are of importance, but they're not all important. And the tragedy of the last 100 years has been to put a premium on such things, and men boast of their degrees and diplomas and their passing of examinations and so on. Well, it's all right, but that's not the way to know God. It is through the Spirit, through the baptism of the Spirit, that one comes to this knowledge. I quoted to you the cases of Paschal and Thomas Aquinas, which surely should put us right on this matter once and forever. When Christianity becomes a subject in a seminary or in a university, well then, I say we have really departed from the faith. These things are aids, they're helps, but we've lost our sense of proportion. The knowledge is given by the Holy Ghost. And thus it has often happened that people like Priscilla and Aquila, as we've seen, are able to put right a brilliant, learned men like Apollos and others. And that has been repeated endlessly throughout the century. Well, now then, we have there been looking, in a sense, at the evidences or the results or the marks of the baptism of the Holy Ghost within us ourselves. They're more or less can all be subsumed under the category of the heading of subjective evidences. We now turn to the external evidences, the evidences that are apparent to those who are outside and looking on. And this, of course, is equally important. It's dealt with in the Scriptures, and we've therefore got to deal with it. And it is always a matter which is clearly of prime importance, because if the object of the baptism of the Spirit is to enable us to bear witness, well, we bear witness to other people. And therefore there must be something about this which becomes evident and obvious to others. In defining the meaning of the baptism of the Spirit, we put considerable emphasis on that it's not only something a man himself knows for certain, but other people know. Very well, we're now proceeding to look at that in a more detailed manner. Now, anybody who's familiar with the book of the Acts of the Apostles will know at once, of course, that this is something very striking. The moment the apostles and the company assembled in the upper room were baptized with the Holy Ghost, it became evident and obvious to all who were round and about, and a great stir was created in Jerusalem, and people came gathering together to look into this matter. There it is at once. Now, we shall have to go again into this in detail. But the point I want to establish is that the thing was patent and evident. Peter makes use of this in his sermon on the day of Pentecost when he puts it like this in Acts 2:33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. So he's appealing to this external evidence, this obvious evidence of that which had taken place in them and to them. But perhaps the most striking example of all of this is what happened in the house of Cornelius, which is described in the 10th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. We read that while Peter, verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And if your doctrine of the Holy Ghost doesn't include this idea of the Holy Ghost falling upon people, it's seriously, grievously defective. And this, it seems to me, has been the trouble, especially during this present century, indeed almost for 100 years. The whole notion of the Holy Ghost falling upon people has been discountenanced and has been discouraged. And if you read many of the books on the Holy Ghost, you'll find it's not even mentioned at all, which is surely one of the prime explanations of the present state of the Christian church. Then you go on to read, "And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." Then answered Peter, "Can any men forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" Now, you will remember that in the next chapter, the Apostle Peter is, in a sense, being called to book by the authorities up at Jerusalem for having admitted the Gentiles into the Christian church. The Jews couldn't understand this. They stumbled at it. And Peter falls back on this argument. "As I began to speak," he says, "the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord," and then he quotes the statement of John the Baptist and so on. Then he says, "Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did to us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" He appeals to the evidence. It is obvious to those who are outside. And so, of course, you go on reading right through this book, and it's there by implication in the epistles, and it is something that is substantiated by the subsequent history of the Christian church. In other words, we're now looking at this. There are certain external manifestations of that which we've been aware of within ourselves. What are they? Well, now, the first that I would notice is this one. I wonder whether this comes as a surprise to any of you. Facial appearance. Facial appearance. Now, you remember the story we are told, the account given in the Old Testament of what happened to Moses when he was up on the mount with God, receiving the Ten Commandments and receiving instructions about the construction of the tabernacle and the forms of worship and so on. And you remember how we read that he was coming down the mount at last, and the people rushed forward to meet him, and suddenly they stood back in some terror and alarm. And the explanation that is given is this, that the face of Moses was shining. Moses didn't know it, but his face was shining. And his face was shining because he had been in the presence of God. And something of the glory of God was being reflected back from the face of Moses. This is a great mystery. It's a wonderful thing. You get the same idea, of course, in the account of our Lord's transfiguration. How there he was transfigured before them. And there came a kind of brightness upon him, a glory, which the apostles had not observed in him before. Well, now, that is the kind of thing to which I'm making reference. And what seems so clear is that because the baptism with the Holy Spirit does bring one into this presence of God and into a living and an active realization of God and His glory, it is not at all surprising that one of the inevitable concomitants is that something happens even to the physical, facial appearance of people who receive this baptism. Now, you get the evidence for this, as I say, particularly in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and there it is in the second chapter. It was evident at once to the populace of Jerusalem that something had happened to these men. Now, not only because they speak with other tongues, with other languages, but everything about them, their very appearance, their conduct, and various other things to which we shall be referring later. And again, I would emphasize that statement in that 33rd verse in the second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. They were hearing the tongues, the languages, all speaking the wonderful works of God in their own languages. But in addition to what they heard, they saw. Now, this is something that is very much neglected, but which is very important. You see. It was evident by looking at these people that something had happened to them. Let me give you another example to show you the same thing. Take what we are told about the martyr Stephen in the last verse of the sixth chapter of this book of the Acts of the Apostles. Here was a man, we are told, filled with the Holy Ghost and with faith, and because of his preaching and teaching and his other works, he fell foul of the authorities, and they arrested him, and they put him on trial. So verse 14 tells us, 13 tells us, they set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Then, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now, this is sheer history. And the explanation is the one that I am giving you. This, again, is nothing but some reflection of the glory of God, like the face of an angel. And the angels are in the realm of glory. They're in the presence of God. And everything in that realm reflects something of the glory of God. That is why I am emphasizing this, because if you read the accounts of the great revivals in the history of the church, you will find that this is something that has been frequently noted, and it has been the means of the conversion of many people. They have just beheld the face of certain people who had been filled with the Spirit suddenly in the revival, and they have been amazed at the glory, the wonder, something luminous in the face. And that has often led to the conversion of people. Now, lest you may think that I'm only talking about exceptional people, one of the most extraordinary and wonderful personal testimonies that I think I've ever had the privilege of listening to was the experience of a woman still alive, in a very humble calling in life, if you can draw such distinctions, but that's what the world does. I put it like that, that you may know what I'm saying. I'm not talking about some highly cultured person. I'm not talking about some erudite person. I'm talking about somebody who performs very menial tasks. And I had the privilege of hearing her tell me of how she became a Christian. And it happened in a revival that took place in the island of Lewis before the last war. I'm not referring to what has happened there since the last war, but what happened before the last war. We haven't heard much about it, but there was a visitation of the Spirit of God in the island of Lewis from April to September 1939. And this woman gave me an account of it, how meetings were held in a house, not even in a chapel. And she was not very interested in these things, but a friend of hers became interested, and at last she was persuaded to go to one of these meetings of prayer that was held in a house. And how, having failed to get in once or twice because of the crowd, she eventually succeeded in getting in. And the thing that led to her conversion was the sight of the face of a little child in that house. The little child was there, and this woman suddenly saw the face of this child shining. Well, that was the means of her conviction of sin, her need of a Savior, and of her salvation, and her being filled with the Holy Ghost. So here is something I feel which we have tended to neglect. People concentrate only on the tongues in Acts 2, but there are evidences quite apart from tongues, and in many instances where there have been no tongues at all, things like this. And in the accounts of revivals, I have often heard it from people whom I've known well and intimately, who experienced something of the revival in Wales of 1904 and 5. And it was frequently said about Mr. Evan Roberts, who was so signally used in that revival. People were amazed when they just saw his face and this shining quality. And, of course, many of you remember what we are told about the saintly Robert Murray McChane in his church in Dundee at the end of the 30s of the last century and the first two or three years of the 40s of the last century. It is said and authenticated so many, many times that when Robert Murray McChane simply entered his pulpit during this period, he had simply to enter the pulpit, and before he'd opened his mouth, people used to begin to weep and were convicted of sin. He hadn't uttered a sound. He hadn't said a word. Well, what was it? Well, the explanation was that this man had come from the presence of God, and the Spirit was poured forth. And one of the results is something that can be seen, even externally. I'm emphasizing this, my dear friends, because I am convinced that the main trouble with most of us, and with the church in general for certain, is simply this. We seem to have forgotten the presence of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit. We've become so formal, everything so set, so organized, all in the control of men, and we've forgotten this other evidence, the power and the glory of the Spirit, and the sanctity and the holiness. I am convinced that the greatest need of the church is to realize again the activity of the Holy Ghost. You see, we organize meetings, organize campaigns, but that's because very largely we've forgotten this element that I'm trying to emphasize to you. When the Spirit comes, his evidence is unmistakable, and the results are amazing and astounding. So the next thing that I hasten to emphasize is the effect of the baptism of the Spirit upon the speech of men. Now, when I say the speech of men, I really mean preaching. Or, not only preaching, I mean personal conversation also. I am not yet dealing with the question of tongues. I'm going to deal with that under the heading of gifts. I'm here now talking about the effect of the baptism of the Spirit upon men's speaking, in what we regard as the ordinary meaning of that term. Now, I refer to it, I say, both as it happens in private conversation and also in public declaration in preaching. Here, again, is something that has been promised, of course. You remember how the promise is given there in John 7, 37 to 39. Our Lord stood up on the last day of the feast and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Now that's a universal statement. And it is true that when people are baptized with the Spirit, they discover certain things happen in this matter of testimony and of speaking to others, whether in private conversation or, as I say, in a more public manner. And then our Lord, as I've reminded you already, tells the disciples, "Tarry in Jerusalem, stay where you are, until ye be endued with power from on high. Then you'll be able really to speak." Now, we must again reiterate this point and emphasize it, because it's obviously crucial. Here were men who had been with him during the 3 years, had heard his preaching and seen his miracles. Here were men who had seen him crucified, who had seen him die, who'd seen the body taken down and buried in a grave. They'd seen the empty grave. Not only that, they'd seen him with their naked eyes as he'd appeared to them in the upper room and in various other places. And they'd received his teaching, his exposition of the Old Testament. And here he was with them at this moment, standing together on the Mount of Olivet. Well, you'd have thought, what more do you need? Here are obviously men who've had the best training conceivable in order to make them preachers. They've got all the facts. They've even witnessed them. What more can be needed? Yet our Lord says, stay where you are. You need something. You need power. And that is, of course, what happened to them on the day of Pentecost. Now, it's there, you see, when you look at it like that, that you see how utterly ridiculous it has been for the last 100 years for us to put all our emphasis upon academic teaching and learning, as if that's the thing that is most essential to make a preacher. Of all the people that I've read of in the course of history, I know of no people who have such a responsibility at the bar of eternal judgment as the people roughly from 1850 until today. The change took place somewhere in the 50s of the last century. Until then, the great impact of the evangelical revival of the 18th century still persisted, and there had been other revivals, and people knew about the power of the Spirit. But suddenly, we all became so respectable and so learned, and people said, that old type of preaching is no longer good enough. The people are now receiving education, and they're beginning to read, and they're becoming learned, and so on. And the middle classes have become prosperous and wealthy. And you have that most devastating thing that has afflicted the life of the church. Victorianism entered into the churches, particularly the free churches, which now began to imitate other forms of worship. And the great word became dignity. Dignity. Formality. Learning. Culture. And so on. Now, it's easy perhaps for me to criticize. The temptation to such men must have been very great, but why didn't they keep to the New Testament? Why did they make this fatal error? And so, the whole notion of preaching became increasingly academic and removed from the Old Testament. And a man was judged in terms of, as I say, his degrees and his diplomas, not his anointing with the Holy Ghost. Now, I don't want to make an either-or of this. But I am here to say this, that if you neglect this element, all the rest will avail you nothing. And it hasn't. In a sense, it has emptied the churches. And there is no hope until we return to the New Testament, the primitive pattern. Here it is. This, which happens even in the speaking and the speech. What is it? Well, the great element that stands out at once, of course, is the power and the liberty. This is most striking, as it has always been in all the subsequent history of the Christian church. Now, you get foreshadowings of this in the Old Testament. Take the prophets of the Old Testament. Some of them were unusual men, but some were very ordinary men. Amos tells us that he was a most ordinary man. He says, I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. He was a man who looked after cattle and so on. But, you see, he's enabled to speak, and so are all these prophets. And what happened was that they received a kind of divine afflatus. They were filled not only with knowledge, but with an ability to speak, which astonished them themselves. And you remember Jeremiah refers to a fire burning in his bones. He decided not to speak anymore, because every time he spoke, he got into trouble. He'd got an unpopular message, and he said, I'll never speak again. But the fire was burning in his bones. The Holy Spirit does that. So you get these suggestions of it there in the Old Testament. And then let me remind you again of what we are told once more, even before the day of Pentecost, how you get kind of foreshadowings of this. In Luke 1:41, for instance, I read, and it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said. There it is. And you get the same thing about Zacharias. In verse 67, and his father, the father of John the Baptist, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. And, of course, the preaching of John the Baptist can only be explained in the same way. We are told of him that he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, and thus he spoke with that power and liberty that made him quite a phenomenon. And as you go on reading then in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, after the day of Pentecost, you are at once struck by this same thing. The Apostle Peter is able to stand up in Jerusalem, though he's just a fisherman, and he can expound the Scriptures, and he speaks with authority and with great power and with unusual liberty. This is the thing that always happens. We read again in Acts 4, 31 and following, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And on it goes, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And so it goes on right through the New Testament. You remember the Apostle Paul, this outstanding genius, this most learned Pharisee, this erudite man. One of the most amazing things he ever said is that statement in 1 Corinthians 2, where he reminds these Corinthians who were interested in philosophy and so on, And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech nor of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And let's not forget that that was his message. He didn't talk about himself, nor his experiences, nor his gifts. He preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's it. Power of God, not the wisdom of men. He was dismissed by the learned as being a babbler. They said his presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Wasn't their idea of speaking. But oh, there was power there, and the power manifested itself in what happened to the people who listened to him. And then I read to you at the beginning how he reminds the Thessalonians of how the gospel came to them. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, he says, but in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. That's the thing. It runs right through the New Testament. And you get the Apostle Peter saying exactly the same thing in his first epistle and in the first chapter. He talks about this great salvation in verses 10 to 12. He says, Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, which prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from him, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, there it is, in the New Testament, and the evidence is so perfectly plain and clear. Now, when you come to the history of the church, you get exactly the same thing. And that is why I've always said that there is nothing next to the Bible which is more encouraging than to familiarize oneself with the great history of the church. There is a feeling and a teaching abroad that all this, oh yes, that was New Testament, that was only the beginning. But nothing like that happens afterwards. This is only the beginning. My dear friends, the answer to that is the history of the church, and especially the history of revivals. And the story, of course, is a glorious one. How at periods when the church had become dead and lifeless, God would suddenly take hold of a man and pour his spirit upon him and raise him up and transform his preaching. Now, I haven't the time to go into all this, but it's been happening throughout the running centuries. Let me just mention one or two which are striking because of the very age in which it happened to them. In the so-called Dark Middle Ages, in the darkness and the ignorance which Roman Catholicism had produced, there was a man whom God laid his hand upon in Germany, John Towler, Taller, if you like, he was a Roman Catholic priest and preaching in a great cathedral. But God suddenly took hold of this man and filled him with his spirit, and his whole preaching was transformed. You can read books about him and certain others of these so-called mystics of that time, who even in the darkness of that era were burning and shining lights, and everybody was aware that something had happened to them, and they became phenomena. It's the only explanation of a man like Savonarola. You can't explain Savonarola except in terms of his being baptized and filled with the Spirit. Then look at Martin Luther. It's the only explanation of him. Do you remember something of the story of John Knox? It was said that Mary, Queen of Scots, used to say that she was more afraid of John Knox's prayers than she was of many battalions of English soldiers. And he certainly was so filled with the Spirit that when he used to preach in Edinburgh and she was present listening, she used to be made to tremble, as Felix trembled as he was listening to the Apostle Paul. Now, this is nothing but the power of the Spirit. It's not human ability. It's not human speech. It is this other. It's this power. Latimer, Hugh Latimer, here in the Church of England, he used to preach at St. Paul's Cross, and it had exactly the same effect, possibly the greatest preacher of all the Protestant fathers. But it's true of all these men. Have you ever heard, I wonder, the story of a man called John Livingstone, who was a minister in the Church of Scotland in the first half of the 17th century? John Livingstone was a very able man and a very good minister. But John Livingstone, writing the account of his life for his grandchildren towards the end of his life, refers to one day in his ministry and in his experience which he never forgot. And it's just a perfect instance of this thing that I'm holding before you. You know the communion seasons that they used to have in those days, and they still have them in certain sections of the Christian church in Scotland. Communion season twice a year only. But it used to begin on a Thursday, and there'd be meetings Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and then final meetings on the Monday. Well, in the month of June, 1630, John Livingstone and others were present at a communion season in a place called Kirkoshots. And it was decided that John Livingstone should be one of the preachers, the main preacher, in fact, on Monday, June the 21st. And he tells the story. He was always a good, what they'd call, solid preacher. A man who expounded the scriptures, knew the doctrines, was an able divider of the scripture, and so on. But here he was due to preach on this Monday, and he tells the story, how between 8 and 9 o'clock in the morning, he went out into the fields to pray, and he was attacked by the devil, who told him to go home, to disappear, that who was he to preach to a great crowd of people? Good minister in an ordinary way, but not a man for such an occasion. And he was seriously tempted to go home, or to disappear, to get out of sight somewhere, because he was afraid of this ordeal of preaching to such a number of people. However, he overcame the attack of the devil, and the time came for him to preach, and he took his text, Ezekiel 36, 25, and 26, on this very matter of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to say how he preached for an hour and a half, and then he came to his application, which he'd intended to be brief. Hour and a half of exposition, outlining the doctrine, then application. But he suddenly found that there was something happening to him, and the application, which he'd intended to be brief, went on for another hour. And as it went on, astounding things were happening. People were falling to the ground, others breaking down, weeping. Well, the end of the story was this, that it was estimated that at least 500 people were converted as the result of that one sermon. When I say converted, I don't mean that they just came forward at the end. They didn't do things like that in those days. There was no need to do them. I mean not that they signed some form. No, no. They were converted in the sense that their whole lives were changed and remained changed, and they joined the Christian church. with no pressure for decision brought upon them, none of the usual machinery that we've become so accustomed to. Nothing like that at all. All that only began about the middle of the last century. But this was the power of the Spirit, and this is what's so remarkable. He never had a service like that again. It was the one and only time in his life. He lived many years afterwards, but he never forgot that day, and he goes on referring to it in his account of his life. Well, now, that's the kind of thing I mean. Here is a man, you see, taken up, and suddenly enabled to speak with a power that he'd never known before, and that he never knew again. There's only one explanation of that. That's the Holy Ghost, my friends. That's the baptism of the Holy Ghost, enabling a man to speak and to preach with power. I've read to you already some of the testimony of how Howell Harris, 200 years ago in Wales, was baptized with the Spirit in that church tower. And you see, it was as the result of that that this man began to speak with power. Now, listen to this. This is so fascinating to me. This man was a schoolmaster. Never intended being a preacher at all, but was satisfied to be a schoolmaster. But then, as you remember, he was converted, and then after his conversion, and even after he had assurance, about 3 weeks later, he had this great baptism, which he always called his baptism with fire. Fire. The fire and the power, doesn't matter which you call them. Call it power, call it fire, call it liberty. Doesn't matter. It all means the same thing. He called it his baptism of fire. Now, this is how it worked in his case. He at once began to feel a concern for the men and women who lived round and about him, his own mother and brothers, and the people living in the neighborhood. And he didn't know what to do. Well, he suddenly felt that he, at any rate, could go and visit the sick. And he began to visit the sick. Well, then he thought that wasn't enough. He must try and help them in some way. Well, he'd got certain good books, certain pious books, and he thought, well, I'll just go to these people and I'll read these books to them. And he began to do it. He was just reading out of books. But the power of the reading of somebody else's book, somebody else's writing, was so great that people were convicted of sin and converted. And wherever it was heard that he was going to visit a sick person with one of his books, everybody crowded round. And they just sat and listened to this man reading out of books, not even looking at them, not preaching, reading out of books. And as the power came upon them, and this was the thing that led eventually to his becoming a preacher and an evangelist, we're all familiar with the power that attended the preaching of George Whitefield. From the very beginning, he knew that he'd been called, sealed with the Spirit. He was aware of power, so that when he preached that first sermon of his in his own town, in the city of Gloucester, tremendous things took place, and a complaint was made that 15 people had been driven insane. And he was preaching not an evangelistic sermon, but preaching on the value of Christian fellowship. But this is the power. Everybody knows the story of John Wesley. Couldn't be more learned, but he was a hopeless preacher. He was no good at all. He was a miserable failure when he went out to Georgia in America. Came back utterly disconsolate. Of course, he could give always a learned sermon, but it was quite useless. But after that experience in Aldersgate Street, this man suddenly begins to preach with power. He becomes an evangelist. Well, I say with the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, time would fail me, but I'm simply holding these things before you, my dear friends, to remind you of one thing only, the power of the Holy Ghost. This living power of the Holy Ghost. Some of you read the autobiography of Charles G. Finney. Same thing. Let me tell you one other story. In 1859, and 1858 for that matter, there was a religious movement, a religious revival. It was in America in 57. It was in Northern Ireland in 1858. Came over to Wales in 1859. How do you explain a thing like this? This is a proof to you, again, of the power of the Spirit coming upon a man. There was a man, again, a most ordinary preacher in Wales of the name of David Morgan. And I say ordinary, I mean ordinary. He was a man of little ability and had practically no training at all, but he was a good man and a godly man. and had started preaching as a carpenter and eventually had been set aside for the work of the ministry. And this was the man who was used above all others in the revival of 1859 in Wales. But this was his story. He was in a meeting one night and he was very moved. But he said to a friend later, he said, I went to bed that night, as usual, David Morgan. I'd felt power in the service. But I went to bed that night, David Morgan. But he said, you know, when I woke up the next morning, I realized I was a different man. He said, I felt like a lion. I felt great power. And he began to preach with tremendous power. And it went on for 2 years. Then he said to this same friend, one night he said again, I went to bed filled with this power that had accompanied me for 2 years. I woke up the next morning and found that I was David Morgan once more. And he continued to be David Morgan until he died about some 15 years or so later. Now, my dear friends, there's only one way of explaining a thing like that. You see, that's the Holy Spirit coming upon a man and filling him, and then leaving him where he was before. It doesn't mean he'd done anything wrong. It just means that the Spirit is Lord. He can give this power. He can withdraw this power. You all remember the story I've told it to you several times about D.L. Moody. What made that man what he was that baptism that came to him on the street in New York City. Dr. Torrey, R.A. Torrey, tells us exactly the same thing. His great missions were entirely the result of this. And if you've ever read the life of a man called Dr. A.B. Simpson, who started the Christian and Missionary Alliance, you'll find precisely the same thing there. Again, an able and a learned man, but conscious that there was something ineffective about his work and ministry. And then suddenly he's filled with the Spirit and his whole ministry is transformed and has led to incalculable results. Now, here it is. Let me close this service by telling you a story on a much simpler level. You may say, but all these men you've been dealing with have been exceptional men. I grant that in certain ways they all were exceptional men by nature. The point I'm trying to establish is that that isn't the thing that accounts for the fact that we know about them. We'd never have heard of them were it not that the power of the Spirit had come upon them. But I'll tell you something much nearer to our own level. I don't believe I've ever stated this in public before, but I do it to the glory of God, and I do it in order to, for warn you beforehand against certain criticisms that people bring. This is only for exceptional people. It isn't. I was in a prayer meeting. I can't remember at the moment what year it was. I could easily work it out. A prayer meeting which those of us who were in it will never forget. I remember very well that it was in the month of June. It was a Monday evening prayer meeting which we had regularly in the church where I was then minister. We'd had a remarkable Sunday in many ways, but we came to the meeting as usual. And I'd called upon somebody to open by reading scripture and prayer. The meeting started at 7:15. And this man had read the scripture and had prayed. Another man got up and prayed in the same way. Then another man got up to pray. A man we all knew very well. A simple man, a very ordinary man from the intellectual standpoint. Indeed, I must say this, and he wouldn't resent it if he's no longer alive and his family wouldn't resent it. A man who had certain defects. We all have defects. He had certain striking defects. Self-important little men. And a man whom we did not in any sense regard as either unusually spiritual or in any other way unusual. And I'd heard this man pray many a time. However, this particular evening, this man had not uttered more than 2 or 3 sentences before I was aware and everybody else became aware of something most extraordinary. He was halting normally, humbling, pedestrian, ordinary. Let me even use the word boring. But suddenly this man was entirely transformed. His voice deepened, power came into it, even in his speech. And he prayed in the freest, most powerful manner I think I've ever heard in my life. And you can imagine what happened. The prayer continued without any intermission, and the freedom that had accompanied this man's prayer was given to all the others. And that went on until 10 to 10. I hadn't said a word, there was no hymn singing, there was nothing. It was just this tremendous freedom, power in prayer. One felt that one was outside time, one felt that one was in heaven. One was really lifted up to the spiritual realm. And here I was listening to people whom I knew so well, with freedom and power and assurance. People taking part who'd never prayed in public in their lives before and had been terrified at the very thought of it, found themselves praying. Well, there it is. Let me leave it at that for this morning. All I'm concerned to put to you, good people, Christian people, is this. Do you know anything about this spiritual power, this spiritual realm? Isn't this the thing that the church has lost? Isn't this the thing that explains the state of the Christian church? With all the talk about organizing and amalgamating and learning and this and that, how we are going to put it right. You know, when the Spirit of God comes, even upon the most ordinary men, it can make a giant out of him that can shake a meeting and pass on an inspiration to others and transform them. That's God's way. That's the Christian church. That's New Testament Christianity. It's the only Christianity that's worth talking about at all. This is the thing that's needed. And this is one of the manifestations of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Amen.